Oh my goodness, it is so great to be with you all today. I am so grateful for this church and this church family. My family and I were part of Capital from 2008 to 2016, and I absolutely loved working with Troy and Suzanne and Tara and Debbie and Kelly all those years ago, and I'm so grateful for the many friends we have here at Capital. In 2016, God moved our family to Moorhead, Minnesota, which is right across the river from Fargo, North Dakota. So for those of you who knew our family, I thought I'd throw up a family photo here so you can see a little before and after. That top photo is really when we were looking for houses in Fargo 5.5 years ago. And then the lower photo is a more recent picture of my family. That's my son, Kenny, on the right, my bride, Vicky, right next to me, my daughter, Tori, in the middle, and my son, Reese, on the left. Mom and I are standing on a step. That's why we look bigger than they do. So anyhow, you know, this church means a lot to us. I just was thinking about it as I was on my way here. All three of my kids were actually baptized right here on this stage. And so this church has meant so much to us. We've been in Minnesota for 5.5 years, and we love the area, but it's not for the faint of heart. 40 below is a real thing. I mean, we have learned to dress in layers upon layers. Upon layers. I don't know if you know this, but the state bird of Minnesota is the loon. Yeah, it's the loon, but they are vastly outnumbered by the mosquitoes. So we have also learned to dress in repellent, upon repellent, anyhow. And I really do have friends who say things like oofta. Yeah, there, you betcha, don't you know? I mean, it's fun. It's fun. I've picked it up. Well, we've loved living in that area, and there's lots of great things about the Upper Midwest. Actually, as I was listening to worship this morning, I was thinking about the fact that I live in a place where they're not really a hugging culture. So it is so good to be back with you guys who are a hugging culture. For some reason, up there in the Great North, the love of Jesus doesn't seem to move from their heart to their extremities. So they're like, we call ourselves the frozen chosen. You know, we just don't move much while we're worshiping. So it's great to be with you and to see, they love Jesus. Get me straight on that. They just don't like to show it as much as y'all do. So anyhow, many of the folks from your church here made a great impression on my life. And more importantly, our lives. And so we're just so grateful to be back. It's been fun to reconnect with dear friends. As a matter of fact, I want to extend an invitation to any of you and all of you, even if I don't know you. If you're ever in the Fargo-Moorhead area and you want to get a cup of coffee and a regionally famous Sandy's Donut, look me up and we'll go do that, all right? I'm at Salem Church out there, but there's lots of people here who know how to get a hold of me. All right, today we're going to dive into Jeremiah chapter 18 and 19, but it's important to get a little bit of context because this is a story amongst a much larger story. And in order to share that with you, I kind of have to give you a little bit of the history of the Bible and where we find ourselves at when we get to Jeremiah. We're going to back up to, you know, the Egyptians. You probably have heard this story, but the Israelites were in Egypt for about 400 years, and they were in slavery, and they were being oppressed. And then God, through Moses and through some plagues and a bunch of miracles and the parting of the Red Sea, allowed the Israelite people to escape the oppression of Egypt. And they were promised that they would go to this place called the Promised Land. But then they kind of disappointed God in some ways, and they ended up stuck in the wilderness in the desert for 40 years for refining and growth. And after that 40 years, the Israelite people were allowed to cross the Jordan River under the guidance of Joshua, who was their leader at that time, into the Promised Land. And just as God promised he would, he started to help them to defeat their enemies and to give them the land. And then they entered into a period where the judges led the Israelite people. And for about 600 years, the judges, who were God's appointed spiritual leaders for the community, for the Israelites, guided these folks. But after 600 years, the people started to clamor for a king. They said, give us a king. We want to be like all the other nations. Give us a king. And so God said, sure, and he gave them King Saul, who was followed by King David, and then King Solomon. But with each subsequent king, the Israelite people fall farther and farther away from their God, forsaking him and his ways. And so over the next 300 to 400 years, God sends prophets to call his people back to him, to remind him of his goodness and what he's done for them, and to warn them what will happen if they keep rejecting him, if they keep following other gods. And Jeremiah is one of these prophets. And for 40 years, get this, 40 years, Jeremiah would share the words of God with the people. He would warn them what was going to happen. He would beg them to return to their God. But for 40 years, the Israelites refused to listen, and they mocked him and they persecuted him. Talk about a lousy job. Can you imagine that for 40 years? So we pick up the story in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1. Verse 1 says this, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord." He says, "Go down to the potter's house." And he wasn't talking about number 4 Privet Drive, for those of you who are inclined to think about Harry Potter. This was a potter's house in the community. And he says, "And there I will give you my message." God says, "Let's go on a field trip to the potter's house where I'll provide you with a little object lesson." And then verse 3 says this, "So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot that he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him." Now, when we read the Bible, I think it's super helpful to look at a story and say, so who is God in this story and who are we? And in this story, God is the potter and we are the clay. And then when we look at the entirety of the Bible, actually, if you back up to the very first chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, we are told that men and women are created in the image of God. Imago Dei, you and I are created in the very image of God. He's the creator, and we're the creation. And then if you fast forward to the New Testament, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that we are God's work of art, his masterpiece. His poema is the Greek word, his poem, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So you are created in the image of God, and you are God's work of art. Well, I got to thinking about this passage, and I wondered to myself, what would a potter think about this passage if they'd read it? How would they engage in this? What would they think about it? So I reached out to a friend of mine, Paul Ide. He's been a professional potter, making pottery for 28 years now. Here's a picture of some of Paul's pottery. Yeah, I have no clue how you do that, right? That's absolutely amazing. It's beautiful. So I asked him if we could go for coffee, and Paul and I sat down for coffee. Actually, here's a picture of Paul at a potter's wheel. Let's go ahead and show that next photo. So that's a kickstart wheel that he's at. There's actually a stone on the bottom of that, and you get that thing kicked with his feet and the centrifugal force. Go back one. I'm sorry. We're jumping too much. Anyway, so Paul was at the potter's wheel. So he and I, we went and sat down to have coffee together. And I started to ask him questions about what it was like to make pottery. And Paul talked about the precision required, how it was so important to start with the clay at the exact center of the wheel, or it would spin out of whack, and it would create something unuseful. There's so many correlations with that, like in our spiritual life, right? When I move God out of the center of my life, my life tends to start to spin a little bit out of whack. Paul told me that the process of making pottery or making a pot on a potter's wheel really didn't take that long on the wheel, but that the work on the wheel was just the beginning. And isn't that like our story with God? Like he's never done forming us. He's never done reworking us. He's continually at work in our lives. So Paul and I had met for about an hour over coffee. And when we're done with our conversation, he asked me, well, would you like to try it? Would you like to try making pottery? I said, sure, I'll give it a try. And so we scheduled a time the following week. And Paul works at the Plains Art Museum in downtown Fargo. And they have a full-blown pottery studio there with multiple wheels, kilns, and all the goods for making pottery. And here's a picture of Paul molding the clay. And as I watched Paul molding that clay, it looked so effortless as he worked it. And I had to remind myself that he'd been doing this for almost 3 decades. And so after showing me what to do, he sat me down at the wheel. And I got to be honest with you. I was a little bit nervous. I'm like, am I going to look like a fool doing this? I've never done it before. But he gave me great instructions. And then fortunately, there was a board on display that showed all the steps to making pottery. This is what you need to do. It says foot off the pedal. So you would actually have an accelerator pedal, and it's kind of like on cruise control. You get the wheel up to speed, and then you take your foot off. And when it's spinning at just the right level, you plop the clay down in the middle of the wheel. And then you put your hands at 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock, and you start to apply pressure to that clay. And the object is to get it right in the center of the wheel, and your hope is to make what would look like a little tuna can out of that clay. And then you make a dent in the top with your thumb, and then you drill a hole down with your thumb. I actually did this wrong one time, and I pushed too far and ended up messing up the bottom, and we had to get rid of the pot, the clay, and start over. But then after you do that, you open up the pot, and then you set or fix the bottom. So there's some muddy water in the bottom there, and you sponge it out, and you kind of smooth out the bottom. And then you start to do what they call the poles. That's where you put the pressure on it. You use your fingers and you start to shape it, and it gets larger and it starts to give it its form. And then after you're done, you cut it off the wheel with a steel cable. And I love what it says at the bottom there. It says, have fun. And it really was. It was a lot of fun doing this. Well, let's go back to the passage. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 4. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So something had gone awry. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. I think it's important to recognize that the word marred or spoiled here, it's not a total rejection. You know, when things go awry in our lives, God does not just throw in the towel, but he continues to rework us. So I asked my friend Paul, what happens when a potter messes up, when the vessel that he's making is spoiled? And Paul told me it's frustrating. He said you need to pound the clay back down and you need to knead all of the air out of it. He said that it takes a while longer and it costs you more effort and time and requires greater concentration. But what I thought was so important about this illustration is that the clay was moldable. And for those of you that are Christ followers, we might call this having a soft heart. You know, even though the clay got messed up, much like the potter, God is able to remold us until it was something that seemed useful and good to him again. But unlike the potter in this story, God doesn't mess up. But sometimes we mess up his creation. We sin all over ourselves, or we make bad decisions. And what God made, his imago Dei, his work of art, it gets marked up or marred up, if you will. But God is able to make beauty from ashes, to fix up our mess ups, to restore, to renew, to transform. We just have to be moldable, to invite him to work in our hearts and our minds, to help us set our minds on things above, to transform the way we think and then consequently the way we act. But at some level, we are all spoiled vessels. Think about how you might be a broken vessel. Perhaps it's a wounded past. Maybe it's an anger issue that you just seem to not be able to beat, or an eating issue, or you're in a harmful relationship. Or maybe it's a spending problem or a propensity to gossip. Or maybe it's bitterness you just can't seem to let go of. Or perhaps like the Israelites, it's an idol. And the idol could be your profession or your political party or your ride or your athletic ability. Or maybe it's her looks or maybe it's your looks. How might you be broken? Well, verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like the clay in the hand of the potter, so you are in my hand, Israel. When my life group and I were talking about this passage about a month ago, we were talking about how life is a lot, in a lot of ways, like pottery. One person commented on how messy it is. You know, if you make pottery, you get clay and water all over your hands and on your sleeves. And quite often, our journey with Jesus can be messy, can it? It's not always easy. And then someone else mentioned the pressure that's used to make the pot. And sometimes God puts pressure on us to form us into something that he wants. Sometimes we put pressure on ourselves, and sometimes that pressure comes from other people. But God says, can I not do as this potter does and rework you into another vessel? If we stay moldable, if we trust and follow and allow him to transform us, he can make all things right. But you have got to be willing to bend, to follow, to be moldable. Well, in this case, though, the people of Israel must soon repent or they're going to be hardened in the wrong way. And for 40 years, God, through Jeremiah, had been inviting them to return to him, to follow him again. Verse 7 continues, God says this, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. We actually saw God do this. If you're familiar with the book of Jonah, he sent Jonah to prophesy to the Assyrians, and when they repented, he relented and he forgave them. God, in essence, says, I may condemn you when you cheat on your test or your taxes or your spouse, or if you treat others poorly, the elderly, a child, the poor, the person of a different color, or the wrong political party. But God says, I will relent. He says, my mercies are new each day for those who repent and turn from their evil ways. He says, forgiveness is available to each and every one of us, regardless of where we've been and what we've done. But conversely, in verse 9, he says this, and if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, so if I'm going to bless this kingdom and grow it, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I intended to do for it. In the same way, when someone is good, obeying God's laws and ways, and I intend to bless them, to build them up, but they turn and they rebel of my ways and they hurt me, or worse, my people, I'll remove my blessing. You see, God gives us each a chance to repent or not to repent. He's constantly calling us back to right relationship with him. In verse 11, Now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says, look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. So Israel, you've been rejecting me. You've been worshiping other gods. You've been smiting my name and hurting my people. And if you don't turn, dark days are ahead. But here's how the people reply in verse 12. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own desires. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. In essence, they say thanks, but no thanks. Not thy will be done, but my will be done. Most mornings I sit and read the Bible, and I call it my quiet time or my cave time with God. And I use the New Living Translation, and I like how the New Living Translation translates this verse. It says, but the people replied, don't waste your breath. We will continue to live as we want to, stubbornly following our own evil desires. Reality is we don't often say this to God, but we frequently do it, don't we? Yeah, you think about it. You know, God, I know that God says don't gossip, but Lord, my coworker is just such a wingnut. Or, I know God says don't complain, but it feels like this pandemic will never end. Or I know God, or Jesus says to forgive them, but Lord, they don't deserve my forgiveness. and we refuse to do what God asks. We justify our behavior or our decisions, and we say, I'm just going to live the way I want. I'm just going to keep chasing my own evil desires. Verse 15, yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which made them stumble in their ways in the ancient paths. They made them walk in byways on roads not built up. You see, the Israelites have forgotten how incredible their God is, and now they find themselves thinking about and begging and worshiping some other gods besides the one that delivered them out of the slavery in Egypt, who had given them the promised land, who had done miracle after miracle in their lives, who had made them his chosen people, and had showed up in so many ways, and they have forgotten what he'd done. Why do you think they've forgotten their God? Why do you think they've forgotten their God? Think about the biggest event of your life. Maybe it was your wedding day. Maybe it was the birth of your first child. Maybe it was the day you got accepted to the school of your dreams. Or perhaps it was the day your team won that big championship. Remember the emotion, or maybe it was the day you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Think about how happy you were, how elated you were. Think about the joy that went with that moment and how overwhelming those emotions were. But with each passing day, each passing month, each passing year, the emotions of that moment feel more and more distant, and we forget what a big deal it was. And I think the same thing happens in our relationship with God. We tend to forget who he is and what he's done for each and every one of us, what he saved us from, how he has shown up in our lives. We get busy or distracted with life, and God becomes a second thought. Perhaps we need to put God back at the center of the potter's wheel, the center of our lives. Maybe we need to move him from the back burner back to the front burner. This is one of the reasons that a regular quiet time is so crucial, whether it's reading God's word or just being in prayer or journaling about what he's done or listening to worship music that sings about the great things he has done for years and years. You know, it's so important to reflect on his promises and his miracles and his goodness and the way that he has provided and shown up in your life. As part of my wife Vicky's A Quiet Time each morning, she sends a text to our family with a Bible verse and a few thoughts that go with the Bible verse. It's really a pretty neat discipleship practice on her part. And so she sends that to us every morning. And just a few weeks ago, she sent us Psalm 59, 16 and 17, which says this: but I will sing of your strength. In the morning, I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. You are my strength. I sing praise to you. You, God, are my fortress, my God on whom I rely. And then in her text, she writes this: I know Kenny and Reese, who are our boys, are not really singing praises kind of guys. But I want to challenge all of us to at least take some time today to praise God for all of the things that are going well in your life right now. She was encouraging us to remember who God is and how good he'd been to each one of us. But God's people, the Israelites, they've brought shame to his name and to his land and to his ways. In verse 17, God says this: like a wind from the east, I will scatter them before their enemies. I will show them my back and not my face in the days of their disaster. God says, I'm going to let their enemies get the best of them, to defeat them and plunder them. He says, I'll show them my back. After all, they've been showing me their back for years. They turned away from me years ago. How many of you can relate to the cold shoulder? Someone won't make eye contact with you or even acknowledge your presence when you're in the room. I think that's how fed up God is with these people. Not in a bitter way, because I don't think God gets bitter, but in a justice way. He says, you've turned your back on me for 40 years, and now I'll turn my back on you. And I'm going to quit providing for you, and I'm going to quit protecting you. However, instead of heeding God's warning and repenting and returning to him, verse 18, they said, so the Israelite people said, come, let us make plans against Jeremiah, for the teaching of the law by the priests will not cease. So they've got their own priests, nor will counsel from the wise. They've got their own wise men, nor the word from the prophets. They've got their prophets that they like to listen to. So come, let's attack him. Let's attack Jeremiah with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says. Instead of listening and responding, they choose to shoot the messenger. They don't like the message, so they're going to punish the prophet. And notice they decide to listen to their own priests and their own wise counselors. How many of us do this in our own lives? You know, we look for someone who will affirm our opinion or our position. We want somebody who will be on our side instead of going to someone who might be a godly friend who will objectively tell us the truth in love. And sometimes God uses people to gently correct us and other times to rudely rebuke us, to bring light to our sin. And to be honest, in the moment, we don't like it. We might deflect or deny, or worse, we might attack. But frequently, if you'll ask yourself, Lord, what do I need to learn from this? You'll find that there's some truth that's helpful, even if it's not delivered well. But the Israelites, they've forgotten their God and their hearts are becoming hard. And they put up walls and they resist his warnings. And in verse 19, Jeremiah says this, listen to me, Lord, hear what my accusers are saying. Have you ever lovingly let someone know that they were making some big mistakes in their lives or headed down a dangerous path, but instead of listening to you, they turned on you? Have you ever been so frustrated with someone that you just throw up your arms and you just want to give up? That's where Jeremiah is at. Verse 23, he says this, but you, Lord, know all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. The prophet throws up his hands. He's sick and tired of their abuse and their stubbornness, their attacks on him. And he says, don't forgive them or wipe out their sins. Let their enemies overthrow them. I'm done. Well, chapter 18, it starts by God through Jeremiah saying, be moldable clay, change your ways. And he says, and I'll forgive you and I'll bless you. Well, let's go back to the potter's wheel for a few moments. Forming the vessel is just the first part of the process in making pottery. To finish making pottery, you have to dry it out and then you bake it halfway. And then you apply the glaze, and the glaze might add that sheen to it and fill in the pores and make it pretty. And then you bake it again to maximum temperature. And after it cools, my friend Paul says that the final step is this. You eat soup out of it. That's when you know it's done. So once the pot is done, you can cook in it, you can eat out of it, you can drink out of it. And unless you break it, it retains its shape and its usefulness or its uselessness. Now, in case you were wondering, here's how my pottery turned out. Oh, you're all too kind. Well, I didn't color it and glaze it, but those were the shapes. But if you look at the pot on the left, you'll actually notice a crack in the bottom. When it dried, it actually split. So I will, if I'm smart, never eat soup out of it because I'll be wearing the soup, I think. But that doesn't make it completely useless, does it? I could put vegetables in there, I could put fruits in there, I could put change, or hey, that could be a place for our family keys so we can find them, right? So it's got a purpose still. It's not useless. So now, though, we move to chapter 19 and another object lesson, looking at the finished product of pottery. Chapter 19, verse 1 says this. This is what the Lord says. Go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Take along some of the elders of the people and of the priests and go out to the valley of Ben Hinnom near the entrance to the potsherd gate. There proclaim the words I tell you. So the object lesson turns from moldable clay to something that's been baked and is hardened and is not changeable. This vessel or this pot that Jeremiah bought may have looked something like this in this photo. You know, it might have held olive oil or water or something like that. So he buys a hardened flask, and he gathers some of the elders, the higher ups in the community, and he, in essence, takes them to the local garbage dump. They said the potsherd gate. This would have been where the potters actually threw away their broken vessels, their broken shards. And then God tells Jeremiah in verse 3 to speak these words, and say to these folks that are gathered, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, listen, listen up. I'm going to bring disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. When I read this, I thought that phrase, they're going to tingle, just sounded weird to me. But what that means is, you know, think about those moments where you get devastating news. Perhaps it's a life-altering diagnosis or the unexpected death of a loved one. And there's almost a shock that takes place in your body. And it's almost as if your ears ring. It's like, did I really hear what I think I just heard? Well, verse 4 goes on, for they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned incense in it to gods that neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their children in the fire as offerings to Baal. Something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. God says, I have never thought of or even suggested such atrocities. Well, God says, so beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer call this place Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. God is renaming this place, and the name is not an upgrade. It's worse than Pluto being downgraded from a planet. Think about the names that places of desolation are given. Death Valley, Hell's Canyon, Devil's Backbone, Dead Horse Lake, Massacre Meadows. It's going to get so bad that they're going to call this place the Valley of Slaughter. Well, verse 7. In this place I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I will make them fall by the swords before their enemies, at the hands of those who want to kill them, and I will give their carcasses as food to the birds and the wild animals. You know, it's one thing to die. It's quite another thing to think of our dead bodies serving as roadkill for coyotes and vultures to gnaw and peck at. I mean, this is a pretty gruesome picture that's being painted. Verse 8, he goes on, I will devastate this city and I'll make it an object of horror and scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. You know, I was trying to imagine a place that was once beautiful or glamorous or glorious and now is a dump. And there was a spot that came to mind. If you've ever driven I-15 between Las Vegas and Los Angeles in California, about 24 miles northeast of Barstow, on the north side of the road, there's this old abandoned water park. It was once called Lake Dolores, and it looks something like this. I can remember seeing television commercials for this place in the 70s and 80s and thinking, wow, that place looks really cool. I'd love to go there. But now it's a graffiti-riddled, trash-filled dump. It's a shadow of its old self. Here's a photo from the distance. This gives you a better look of the abandonment and decay. And it looks worse than this now. I think these pictures were taken a number of years ago. So he goes on to say that the city's going to be decimated and that things will get so dire that bodies will be stacked high and that people will actually resort to cannibalism. Well, in verse 10, God says this. Remember, they're at the dump, the potsherd gate, and Jeremiah has this flask, and God says, then break the jar while those who go with you are watching and say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will smash this nation and this city just as the potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. They will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Have you ever dropped a ceramic bowl on a tile floor and just psh, I mean, that in essence is what happens here. Jeremiah throws this down and it shatters into 1,000 pieces and it gets intermingled with the other shards, never to be repaired again. That's a picture of a hardened heart. That's a picture of where things are headed for those who continue to reject and deny God. Well, verse 14, Jeremiah then returned from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's temple, and he said to all the people, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says." Again, he yells, "Listen, listen, listen, listen. I am going to bring on this city and all the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them, because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words." Are you listening to the words of God? Or have you stiffened your neck or hardened your heart to his words and his ways? You see, the Israelites refused to listen, and the horrible carnage that Jeremiah predicted happened twice. Once in 586 BC, when Jerusalem was invaded by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And we're told that it got so bad and that food got so scarce that the people actually resorted to cannibalism. And then it happened again in AD 70 under the oppression, the Roman oppression of Titus. I mean, this is bad news. This is stubbornness. It's a refusal to listen to God. But think about it. For 40 years, God had Jeremiah warn the people. For 40 years, he gave them every chance to get their lives right, to follow him again, to restore the relationship. As David writes in Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all of the days of my life." And the same thing is true for you and I, but we have to receive and respond to that goodness and mercy. You see, God is the potter, and if you allow him to do his work and to form you and to transform you, he'll make you into something useful, something beautiful. And I'm not talking about physical beauty, but inner beauty. Loved, valued, restored, freed from shame, pure and useful in the eyes of God. By the grace and power of God, we can be remolded even when we mess up. Now, this is like a heavy passage, right? There's a lot going on in this. But I think whenever you read the Bible, especially a challenging passage, there's a couple of really great discipleship questions to ask yourself. These are reflective, right? The first is this: what is God saying? And the second is, what are you going to do about it? Be moldable. What is God saying, and what are you going to do about it? So as I look back at these two chapters, there's a number of themes that I think arise to the top. The first is this: let his hands mold you. Like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand. Invite God to mold you. Invite him to form you. Invite him to repair you. Invite him to make you something beautiful in his eyes. Will you allow God to mold you? The second is this: God offers a choice. To repent or not to repent. And as I got to thinking about repentance, repentance is one way we stay moldable or become moldable, right? It's when I turn from my evil ways and ask God to change my heart. And there's good news. If we fast forward to Acts 3, verse 19, the Apostle Peter says this: "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." In Romans 10:13, Paul says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So it doesn't matter what's on your ledger. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how deep of a hole you've dug for yourself. As long as you have breath in your lungs, God wants to and will forgive you and restore you. The next is this: remember who he is and what he's done. What do you do to help you remember? I love the verse from that David writes. It's a prayer. Psalm 51:12. He says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and renew a right spirit within me." And when we spend time with God and we ask Him to continue to help us remember how good He's been and the ways that He's just loved us and gotten us through things, like, it's important that you just keep remembering what He's done and who He is. The next theme would be to listen to the messengers God puts in your life. Don't shoot the messenger. Humbly listen and ask God what He wants you to learn or to see. And sometimes that means listening to the Jeremiahs in our lives. And the final is this, and while it's not really a theme from this passage, I think it's important to know. Know that God does some of His best work with spoiled clay and broken vessels. As a matter of fact, I think God does all of His best work with spoiled clay and broken vessels. Be moldable. What is God saying, and what are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Father, there's so much heaviness in this passage. I mean, there's just a ton of warning, and yet it's a small story in the larger picture of Your love and Your desire to see relationships restored to You. And so, God, I pray for anybody sitting in this room or listening online who would say, you know what, I've got what I would call a crusty heart, a hard heart. Maybe it's still soft inside, but I'm in a place where I just want to reject and resist. God, I pray for You to pierce that heart, to bring light into the darkness of their lives, to help them to know Your love and Your ways, and to restore them and to start to give them hope. And for each one of us, God, I pray that we would just turn to You in every aspect of our lives, that we would recognize You as the heavenly potter who wants to mold You in our hands, and that every day we would become more and more like You, knowing Your love and Your ways, growing in Your abundance and Your love for people. I ask that You would fill us with Your truth, Your hope, Your ways, and that You would be our heavenly potter. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ken. Oh, friends, I'm glad you came to church today. And thanks to you for joining us online. Before we go, I want to reiterate something that Eric said a little earlier and invite you to our date night this Friday night in Park City. Suzanne and I, this summer, will mark 25 years of marriage for us. And we've learned a lot over those years by trial and error and error and error. And so we're going to respond to your questions. Now, this isn't an event just for people with marriages that are on the brink of destruction, okay? Anyone who wants to get better, we want you to join us, because we're going to collaborate a little and talk about what we've learned in our relationship. And maybe it's an opportunity for you to just get some new ideas. Maybe you've been married 25 years, maybe you've been married 35 years or 45 years, and you're looking for some new ideas. Join us this Friday. You can sign up online. I also want to invite single people. Now, you say to yourself, why in the world would I come to an event called Date Night? Don't want to be reminded, Troy, that I don't have a date for date night. Look, here's why I'm directing this to you. Will what we say be relevant? Well, first of all, what we're going to talk about is we're going to respond to questions about marriage and dating. And we've already received some questions online about dating that we want to address. So, for sure we're going to talk about dating, but I want you to understand, if God has in your future a relationship, a permanent one, one with a marriage, I'm telling you the conversation we're going to have about marriage is utterly relevant to you, because you need to know what you're getting into. I've found through personal experience and pastoral experience, it's always better if you think about marriage before you start dating. You'll get a very different result. So you too, And if you don't want to come alone, grab a pal to join you for our date night in Park City this Friday. We'd love to have you. Now, I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And in a moment, I'm going to pray over you. Before I do, I want to remind you of the sobering words that Ken shared that actually came from his friend, Paul the Potter. Yeah, he said, he talked about a piece of pottery. Once it's gone through the kiln and been finished, it will retain its shape unless it's broken. He said it will retain its usefulness or its uselessness. And those sobering words struck me. Lord, I want to be both practical and pleasing. And I think in him, we can be both. So if you'd like to receive prayer, there will be someone here waiting at the front to pray for you. Make your way up and invite to do so. You can always send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com, if you're viewing this online. But for all of you, this is what I want to pray. May God soften your heart so that your life can be molded by him. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.